In Matthew 27 and verse 42, we have the words, "He can't save himself." Some of you may have heard me tell about the lady who, after the pastor and his wife left, found herself leading the women's fellowship in the church. And as it approached Christmas, she was thinking out loud about what she should say to the ladies. And her little daughter said to her, "Mummy, why don't you tell them about Jesus?" That was over 40 years ago. But it still provokes me to ask, why don't we talk more about Jesus? Why don't I preach more often and more directly about Jesus? Paul was determined to know nothing among men save Jesus Christ and him crucified. What of us? Well, those of us who are English can talk very freely about the weather, can't we? Some of us talk about rugby, and some of us about football and cricket and music and the garden. And what about the Lord Jesus? Jesus said, "I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to myself." And some commentators say, well, of course he was talking about the cross and the way he was going to die, and that may be the main purpose. But it's a fact of history that when the Lord Jesus Christ is proclaimed, it's through what is preached that men and women are drawn to him. I was recently at a Thanksgiving service, as some others of you were, for a retired pastor, preacher known to many of you. One who loved the Lord and his word and his people. One who believed the doctrines of grace and the Spirit's anointing. The service was led by a very close friend of over 50 years. A man who had been his best man when he was when they were married. The preacher had also been a friend for close on 50 years. They had met as young pastors in a very barren area when there were no other evangelicals as far as they knew. And when they met, they so encouraged and helped one another that they became lifelong friends. And these two men spoke so well and so knowingly of their friend, giving glory to God and exalting the Savior. Truly, we heard concerning the late Keith Maudsley the testimony of friends. In a different context, the story is told of a rather brash young man who was visiting either Amish or Amish country and said to one of the older Amish men, "Sir, are you a Christian?" And he paused and took a pencil and paper out of his pocket and wrote down a list. And he gave the list to the young man and he said, "Here are the names of tradespeople and officials in the town. You go and ask them if they think I'm a Christian." The testimony of outsiders. I find that very interesting, especially in the light of what Paul has to say to Timothy about overseers and deacons. One of the things he says is that he must have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. I know of two churches who called a pastor. The first church didn't see any need to inquire with outsiders. They thought they knew the man, and they thought it was all right to call him. The second church were offered help and advice from outsiders, and they rejected it. So two churches ended with a crisis because they didn't consider the help and advice of outsiders. Last but not least, what of the testimony of a man's enemies? Oh, well, it'll be biased. It'll be prejudiced. It'll be inaccurate. It will be hopelessly wrong. Possibly. Most likely. But also at times very revealing. In the passage that I read from Matthew 27, we're told, first of all, those who passed by hurled insults at him, the Lord Jesus. In the same way, the chief priests and teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. And I propose to think briefly with you about what his enemies said about him. But before we do so, I'd like you to hold in mind also what is said in verse 54. In verse 54, we are told that when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." For a long time, I thought that the words, "Surely he was the Son of God," were uttered by the centurion alone. But if you read the passage carefully, it does seem that those with him who were guarding Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and all that had happened, including the reaction of the passers-by and the chief priests and teachers of the law and the robbers, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." I wonder, before we move on, have you ever been a passerby? Are you, even though you are here tonight, really little more than a passerby? An observer, a spectator, rather than a participator. Not really involved with Jesus and him crucified. Have you seen and heard things that made you cry out concerning Jesus? "Surely he was, he is the Son of God." So what was said by his enemies? Seven things, but don't be alarmed by the number. They're all found in just two verses. And they're very clear and brief and straightforward. "He saved others," they said. Oh, they said it in mockery. But they were absolutely right. That was the express reason for which he came. Luke tells us, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." 14 simple little words. But what a mission. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. When Peter was walking on the water in response to the Lord's invitation to come to him, he began to sink and he cried out, "Lord, save me." When the storm swept over the boat in which Jesus and the disciples were crossing the Sea of Galilee, the disciples woke Jesus, who was sleeping, saying, Lord, save us. But his teaching revealed that he came to do more than save men and women physically. And at last, as it were, when one of the thieves crucified with him cried, save yourself and us, the other realized that there was more needed than physical safety and security. And so he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He saved others. Absolutely true. He saved many of you here. By his grace and mercy, he saved me in 1957. Has he saved all of you? Can you all, hand on your heart, say tonight, by the grace and mercy of God, I have been saved from the consequences of my sin. I have been saved by the death of Jesus Christ. Has he saved you not just from harm and danger, from sickness and even physical death? Has he saved you spiritually and eternally? Are you saved? Will you be saved? It's quite an extraordinary thing, isn't it? That his enemies, in their mockery, pointed to the truth, pointed to the very reason for which he came. He saved others. Praise God. But has he saved you? He cannot save himself. It's the second thing they said. He cannot save himself. That takes some thinking about, doesn't it? Particularly if you go back a chapter and into the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Lord Jesus said, put up your sword, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that said it must happen this way? 12 legions of angels. We see in scripture what one angel can do. 12 legions. The fact is that he could not save himself and others. Somebody had to pay. You've probably heard the story of the boys who were playing cricket. And in their enthusiasm, one of the boys whacked the ball rather hard. And it went straight through somebody's window. And so they all scattered. And one boy, when he got home, his father said to him, why are you home so early? And it came out that he'd broken the window. Well, have you apologized? Have you been to the man's house and explained what's happened? Well, we're going now. So father and son went and knocked on the door, and a rather angry man came to the door. We've come to apologize for the broken window. Oh, well, that's all very well, but somebody's got to pay. And somebody has got to pay for our rebellion against God. The fact that we have not loved him with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our strength. Somebody has got to pay for the consequences of sin against a holy and a righteous God. And if Jesus didn't pay, we would have to. And we couldn't. And he did. His enemies were right. himself he could not save. I'm almost ashamed to tell you that I've been using Christian hymns for at least 30 years, but I didn't know this hymn, himself he could not save. And so I've been grateful for the opportunity of singing with you today. I looked in my old hymn book where I kept a record of the hymns that I used each Sunday, and we'd never sung it in all the years we had the book at Beechdale. I don't remember singing it either at Stapleford. Himself he could not save, but do not think it was easy for him. It wasn't easy. It certainly wasn't cheap. In Gethsemane, he was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Three times he prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Three times he submitted to his Father's will. His enemies said, himself he could not save. They were absolutely right. If we are to be saved, he is the King of Israel. True. Pilate recognized it. Jesus had been silent before Pilate until Pilate asked him directly, "Are you the King of Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Having heard that, Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many read the sign. The chief priests protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." You can see what they were trying to suggest and to say. You know Pilate's answers. "What I have written, I have written." And you can read various things into Pilate's response. You can say he was getting his own back because the priests had trapped him over his loyalty to the emperor and so on. But two things remain, whatever you think about Pilate's answers. The first is that the statement stood. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And the second thing is that we have to say that Pilate must have been affected by his time with Jesus. We don't know to what extent. What we do know is that his wife contacted him and said, "Have nothing to do with this just man," because of the trouble she'd had in a dream. I leave this statement, "He is the King of Israel," with some words from Revelation 17, 19 and 11. "He is Lord of lords and King of kings. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. The kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." Fourthly, "Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him." The longest and the first false statement, not about Jesus, but about themselves. They're such poor judges of their own perverseness, their unwillingness to believe the clearest signs. So much so that in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus concluded, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." Interesting, isn't it, that on the evening of the resurrection, as he drew near to the two that were walking to Emmaus, as he talked with them, we're told this, that he began with Moses, and in all the scriptures, to reveal the things concerning himself. What he had said here in the story of Lazarus was that if you won't believe what the scriptures say, nor will you believe if somebody rises from the dead. In response to the Pharisees and Sadducees' request for a sign from heaven during his earthly ministry, Jesus said, "A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Jesus then left them and went away. Paul recognized that there was something far more important than signs. Writing to the Corinthians, he says, "God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom he called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." We live in days when preaching may not be highly regarded. There's nothing new in this. In the first century, people did not want to hear the preaching of the cross, the preaching of Christ crucified. Jews depended on externals. Greeks, philosophers were depending on human wisdom. Did not want to hear about Christ crucified. But though there were many who did not want to hear the preaching of the good news, there were many who did, Jew and Gentile, male and female, old and young, and were convicted by what they heard and were converted, being saved, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Paul, writing to the Christians in Rome, spells it out quite clearly in the first chapter of Romans. This is what he says. "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what had been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." We must move on. "He trusts in God." True, true. The Psalms often call us to trust in the Lord. And in the New Testament we read of those who came to trust in Christ and in God. But none manifest trust in God more clearly and more powerfully than the Lord Jesus. We've already touched upon his submission to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. Whatever he felt as perfect man, however much he dreaded all that he was to bear on the cross, his separation from his father, nevertheless, he had complete confidence and trust in his father. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. There's greater manifestation of trust to come. In his extremity, as we read, he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? But do you remember Job's expression of trust? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But here, Jesus is nearer to death than Job was when he expressed his trust. And having said, it is finished, he called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Not into the scales of justice, not on the basis of deeds done or ceremonies undergone, though in his case all were significant. Simply in complete trust in God, his Father. Not primarily the Creator, but the one with whom he was in the closest possible relationship. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Have you ever called out to God as your heavenly Father? Do you so know him through Jesus Christ that at the last hour, the last moment, you will be able to look up and say, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit, in sure and certain hope of resurrection from the dead? Are you able to say, as I did this morning, the words of the Apostle Paul, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day? We're nearly done. 6. Let God rescue him now, if he wants him. I'll be brief here. If he wants him. You remember the words at his baptism? Heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lightning upon him. And a voice from heaven said, This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Does he want him? He loves him. He's well pleased with him. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. The circumstances were different, but the declaration is the same. With this addition on the Mount of Transfiguration, listen to him. Have you listened to Jesus? Oh, I don't mean have you listened just with your outer ear, but have you listened in the deep places of your inner being, in your heart? Do you listen to him? Will you listen to him? His enemies said, let him rescue him now, if he wants him. Their problem was that their timing was not God's timing. You remember in the book of Acts, we hear about God's timing. In Acts chapter 2, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep hold onto him. God would not abandon him to the grave or allow his Holy One to see corruption. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. God didn't jump into immediate action because of what these enemies of Jesus said about him. God just fulfilled his purposes and his preordained plan. Last but not least, he said, "I am the Son of God." That's what his enemies said. He said, "I am the Son of God." True. There are some important things to note before we come to this final taunt of the Lord's enemies. When others wanted to declare who he was, he instructed them to tell no one. Especially noteworthy is the incident when they came to Caesarea Philippi and Jesus took the disciples aside, and he didn't say, "I'm going to talk to you about my divinity," but he asked them some questions. "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" "Well, some of you say you're a prophet, and some say you're John the Baptist, and some say that you're Elijah," and so on. "But whom do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father which is in heaven." Two things to notice. That whatever his enemies said, whatever the centurions and those who were guarding Jesus said, surely this is the Son of God. What we have in the words of Peter is not the wishful thinking of a man, not the accumulated human wisdom of a man. What we have here is divine intervention and divine revelation. My Father in heaven. What was so then needs to be so now. It isn't enough for a man to tell you that Jesus Christ is Lord. You must hear it on the authority of God's word and in the power of his Spirit. He warned the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Simon had declared it among the 12, but they were told, "No, you're not to tell anyone." That being so, on what basis do his enemies say, "He said, I am the Son of God"? Well, when he was before the Sanhedrin, the witnesses did not agree as they made their accusation against him. So in desperation and in frustration, the high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." The Lord Jesus had been silent during the false accusation. Now he was being called on oath by the living God. to say whether or not he was the Christ, the Son of God. What could he do? Dare I ask, if you were in the same situation, what would you do? Wouldn't you tell the truth? Wouldn't you have to own the truth, whatever the consequences that were going to come upon you? If you were asked to swear as before Almighty God, wouldn't you tell the truth? You can say words were put into his mouth. He was free to reject them. He was free to continue silent. He did not choose to do so. He responded, "Yes, it is as you say." But that was not all. He confirmed it. And he underlined it, as it were. In chapter 26, we read, "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied, "but I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." We know how the high priest responded, tore his robe and said he is worthy of death. But how do you respond? And how do I respond to the claims of Jesus Christ? The claim that he is the promised Messiah, that he is the only one who can say, that he is the way and the truth and the life. He is the Son of God. Himself he could not save. Has he saved you?